I want to talk to you about the church covenant. And let me just read the whole thing to you again. It's a sacred vow. Now, I have a great desire for Great Chapel to just be a wonderful church that really glorifies God. And we are to an extent. I want you to know I love this church. I'm not fussing anybody tonight at all, even though I know we're not anywhere like where we ought to be. I know that. And we should never compare ourselves with other churches. It's not good to do that anyway, because we might get lifted from pride if we think we're doing pretty good. But we're not doing near as good we ought to be doing anyway, and we must compare ourselves with the ideal of God's Word. But I also want to be realistic, because sometimes you get such a high standard, and the Bible doesn't have a perfect standard, you can almost just quit. I'll be frank with you, as pastor, sometimes I'm tempted to just quit, because I feel like, well, I've failed so many ways. And we do fail in some ways. We got a lot of gaps that need to be repaired here at our church, like we do in our individual lives. But God would not want us to go into despair. God would want us to be stimulated to do better. We ought always want to be doing. We ought to always want to be doing better. Paul wanted to do better to the very end of his life. You know, there he is, the Philippian letter, the third chapter. He talked about he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. And we know that old Joshua and Caleb back there in the Old Testament, when they're 85 years old, Caleb was 85 years old, he still had that warrior spirit that he wanted to be. He said, give me this mountain. That's what I hope we'll have the attitude as long as we live. So if tonight we set a high standard, and we should. And what kind of happened to me whenever I go to the church covenant, because I memorize it 3 or 4 times a year, I just kind of want to renew my vows to God. Like I mentioned at that wedding yesterday, I was hoping that everybody there that was married would kind of renew their vows to their spouses as we did unite, God united, and used me to do the ceremony, Will and Brittany in marriage. But every time I go to a wedding, it kind of makes me want to reconfirm my vow to my wife. I've been faithful to Judy for 39 years, but I haven't still been the husband I should have been. I'm glad I've been faithful by God's wonderful grace. But I have not been the man I should have been in a lot of ways. And so I want to keep being a better husband. I like to just be better and better. And so every time I see somebody baptized or read the church covenant, I made this vow myself when I was 13 years old in 1954. And I've been faithful to God's house, but I still haven't been the man I should have been. So I always want to renew my baptismal vows that I made when I made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So I hope that's the effect this has on you tonight. Let me read it to you again. I read it this morning, and I want to look at every clause. And I won't be here forever. Don't worry about this. I knew when we had a longer song service, I wasn't going to take the whole time probably. It's not necessary for me to even do that, but I do want to not also hurry through it. So let me read this to you. If you got a copy somewhere there, you can read it with me. I would suggest you memorize. It's not hard to memorize. If I can memorize it, anybody can memorize it, because I have a hard time memorizing. But I love this a whole lot. Everybody, when we were baptized, we made this vow to God. And here at Grace Chapel, we even sign it. We ought to sign it. You know, most churches have a church covenant, and they sign that church covenant. Then what happens is the original people sign it, then nobody else ever signs it. You know that? See, when you have come to the church, you always have these documents, usually that people draw up, like the Article of Faith, the Rules of Decorum, the church covenant, and usually the original members sign it. So at Great Chapel, when this church was begun here, about 9 people, we all signed the church covenant. So then usually what you do, you forget about it, and then people don't sign it. Just kind of forget about it. So one day, that hit me several years ago, a long time ago. I've got how many years now. And so what we did, I wanted people to sign it, so we had a re-signing. What we did, y'all might remember that, we studied the church covenant for a while, and then we re-signed it. And then one of our members here drew me up a real pretty little book. Looked like parchment, and it's paper really. It looked like parchment though. And so every time somebody said join us then, that everybody signs it and puts their signature on it. So all of you people at Great Chapel who are members here have signed the church covenant. So let me read it to you. This is what we made a sacred vow before God. Now I'll try to elaborate a little bit on it. Every clause here means a lot to me when I'm memorizing this. I just like to go over this in my mind, and just every clause, just I can see how the forefathers were blessed to put some wonderful word together, and they wrote this church covenant. For as much as Almighty God, by His grace, has been pleased to call us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's a lot of good stuff right there. And all of us have been regularly baptized upon the profession of our faith in Christ Jesus. Have given up ourselves to the Lord and to one another in a gospel church way. To be governed and guided by proper discipline, agreeable to the Word of God. We do, therefore, in the name of our Lord Jesus and by His assistance, covenant and agree to keep up the discipline of the church we're members of, and have a brotherly affection towards each other, while we endeavor particularly to observe the following rules. and brotherly love to pray for each other, to watch over one another, and if need be, in the most tender and affectionate manner, to reprove one another. That is, if we discover anything amiss in a brother, to go and tell him his fault, according to the direction given by our Lord in the 18th chapter of Matthew, not to be whispering and backbiting. We also agree with God's assistance to pray in our families, attend our church meetings, observe the Lord's Day and keep it holy, not absent ourselves from the communion of the Lord's Supper without a lawful excuse, to be ready to communicate to the defraying of the church's expenses and for the support of the ministry. These things we do covenant and agree to observe and keep sacred in the name of and by the assistance of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's, I don't know how old the covenant is. We, both Bobby and Tony McAvell, all the men who helped brought these documents up, I had some small part in it probably, did a lot of research into historical documents. Many, many of the old Baptists had a similar church covenant. A lot of them are just almost the same. So let's just look at that a little bit. I'm just going to look at each clause just briefly. Let's think about it a little bit. We won't take too long, but just hope it's a 10 letters. For much as Almighty God, I get to thinking about that sometimes, just Almighty God. That's the one that we're talking about. You know, there's not any God besides our God. I just like to think about God. Almighty God is the one that we're covenanted to worship. He has no rivals. And that's going to mean a whole lot more in the day in which we live when the Muslim invasion has come to our country of religion. We're going to really appreciate who the real God is. For much as Almighty God, by His grace, you think about that. The reason you're here, the reason you love the Lord, if you love the Lord, you're a recipient of His grace. Grace is amazing, indeed. Isn't that right, Casey? Grace is amazing. We don't really know how amazing it is, really. I know. I totally take it for granted, most of us who've been believers for quite a long time. But the Apostle Paul, he was just enthusiastic about grace because he had a more dramatic experience some of us have had, but we've all had the same grace in our life that we're dead regenerate. We've been saved by God's wonderful grace. He sustained us by His grace. We even sang the song, Grace is a Charming Sound. That song talks about how grace not only got us born again and again with, that grace sustains us. So every word they put in here was for a reason. Almighty God, by His grace, had been pleased. You talk about the sovereignty of God. Let me read you something. One of my favorite scriptures. In fact, Tony Martin and I are talking about this today. Some other thing, but this came to our mind. Over in Matthew 11, for much as Almighty God, by His grace, had been pleased. God does everything that He wants to do. He doesn't do anything He doesn't want to do. A lot of times, in the modern day we live in, most people don't understand who God is. They got kind of a cut and paste God or God of their imagination. One thing, why we have a separate denomination is to hold up to the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. But I love this over in Matthew 11:25. This is for Almighty God, by His grace, had been pleased. Now this is had been pleased. This is Matthew 11:25. I'm going to read the whole rest of the chapter because it's so good, but I just really want to get one verse mainly. You think about that. At that time, Jesus answered and said, and over in the other account in Luke, it said he rejoiced in spirit, so he's happy when he said this. See, some people think the Lord wants to save the entire human race. And I'll tell you something right now, while this is off the subject, but it's not off the subject either, really. I'm going to talk to you sometime pretty soon about some men who, I don't want to run them down. I don't run down good men, but they're wrong on some things. I'm talking about people like John Piper and John MacArthur. A lot of people like John Piper and John MacArthur. They have some good points, but they've got some fatal flaws in theology also. And here's what Piper says. He said God got two conflicting wills. He said this. I got this in writing. It's amazing. He's not the only one. He said God had two conflicting wills. One will is he wills the salvation of the elect. He wants to be called a Calvinist. He willed the salvation of the elect, but he also says that I had a sincere desire to save the entire human race. And, brother, that's not true. If he had a desire to save the human race, he'd save the whole human race. God's not, you know what that really is? It's an attack on the character of God. And I know this man doesn't mean that, but it's an attack on the character of God. You're saying you have a dissatisfied God. And one of God's attributes is He's self-satisfied because He's never frustrated with anything He does. We don't frustrate God. So anyway, for Almighty God, by His grace, had been pleased. Over in Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. And I won't read the rest of it. I said I will, but I won't. Let me read it to you again. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. It pleased God to hide the truths of the gospel from certain people. God didn't want everybody to be enlightened, or He would have enlightened them. For much as Almighty God, by His grace, had been pleased to call us. Now, that's an amazing thing, the effectual call. In fact, there's three adjectives I like to put with the calling. I won't give you the verses on it right now, but they're both up part of the H. High, holy, and heavenly. It's a high calling. It's a holy calling. It's a heavenly calling. God's called us. He called us. For as much as Almighty God, by His grace, had been pleased to call us. Out of darkness. You think about darkness a little bit. The other day when I was going somewhere, we were one of these trips we've been taking lately, and I just had a wonderful time meditating on this thing. For as much as Almighty God, by His grace, had been pleased to call us out of darkness. What a darkness that is. Egyptian darkness, one of the Psalms says. Look around at the world today, the way people think, and it's amazing. How could they think such things? Tony and I were talking today about Richard Dawkins, this atheist. And Tony saw the movie where Dawkins actually, somebody said, well, Dawkins, you said some bad things about God, and they tried to quote some of it. He said, no, let me take the book and read it to you. He was so militant, he wanted to read all the stuff he said about God. He called him vindictive and a bigot and a racist and a homophobe, and you just name it. That's what he called God. So it's dark. For as much as Almighty God, by His grace, had been pleased to call us out of darkness, and we were all in that kind of darkness, the darkness of depravity. But I like the next part, into His marvelous light. You have no idea how we'll rejoice in the light we have today. If we know Jesus Christ and we love the Bible, brethren, we are walking in the light. If we walk in the light, as He's in the light, 1 John 1:7 says, we have fellowship with one another. The Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You know what He's doing here, the man who wrote this covenant? He's showing us what we have in common. We have this in common. And what will hold our church together is a common belief of the truth. The more we can come together on the truth, the more we'll be unified. We may have good personalities and we may have good activities and all that's good. And we ought to do things together. We must have fellowship, but that fellowship must be based on the truth. In fact, let me read you something before I even go any further to show you this. When Paul appealing for unity over in the Ephesian letter. Now, look it. Let's say this. We know we have differences, don't we? We've all got differences. Some of us are short. Some of us are tall. Some of them may be fat. I don't know. Some may be skinny. I don't know. Some may be old. Some may be young. Some people got a lot of hair here. Some don't. If you had been grinning, I would have said that. But, you know, what we got here, we could really have a lot of things that make us fall apart. And it's almost a miracle when a church is together anyway and have unity. Like we're always stretching unity to Great Chapel because we have sinful personalities. But here what calls us together. And the Apostle Paul, this great chapter on unity in Ephesians chapter 4, said this. He's going to show them what they have in common. What they have in common is much more important than what they don't have in common. And we must always remember that. Because we have some things that are not common. We just have differences. We're human beings. The early church was more less unilateral than we are even. They even had, and we may someday, and I don't think it'd be bad at all. They had racial differences. They had linguistic differences. They had all kinds of cultural differences, the church. And no doubt in the century in which we're coming to, we're going to see a lot of churches that also. So what's going to hold us together is this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, you are worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness. Now here's the attitude we've got to have unity. Then I'm going to tell you the things we have in common that bring our unity about. But I'm going to read about this too. This is the attitude we have to have. We're going to have unity. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, for bearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the attitude we've got to have. But look at this. He's going to give the things they had in common. They're one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. He says, you have those things in common. The things you have in common are much more important than what you don't have in common. So for as much as Almighty God, by His grace, have been pleased to call us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then get this. And all of us have been regularly baptized. I won't give you a sermon on baptism. I'm going to tell you what you've got to have to be properly baptized. You've got to have a proper candidate. And that's a believer. There's no place in the Bible where an infant's baptized. Most people, when you consider Christendom as a whole, consider the Protestant denominations and the Catholicism and all that, most people don't baptize believers. They baptize babies. Most of them do. That's the truth. Now, I know there's a lot of Baptists in the world, but compared with the other denominations, the Baptists as a whole, all of them, there's a small percentage. But there's not one instance of an infant being baptized in the Bible. So to be regularly baptized, we've got to have the proper candidate. A proper candidate is a believer, one who believes in Jesus Christ. That's a proper candidate, right? You also got to have a proper mode, which is immersion. And there's nothing clear in the Bible then that baptism has to be by immersion. It's amazing to me. We have so many people who don't believe that. But you know what? Let's just look at it a little bit about this. To me, the Lord goes out of his way to make us know baptism, to be proper baptism, has to be by immersion. Number one, the word baptizo means immersed to begin with. I can show all the Greek lexicon can say that. All of them do that. I've got Thayer, Arnton Gingrich, Herman Kramer. I can show you a bunch of them. Lottie Ellen Scott. I got a whole bunch of them. I've looked at others besides those. And it's a common term. Baptized means to immerse. And like I said, the early reformers even, like Calvin, admitted that. Most of them admitted it. I read an article about this last week. Most of them admitted, we admit the original church baptized by immersion. They said we have a right to change that mode, which, of course, they don't have that right to change. That's where we differ with them, because we don't believe that. We believe we have to follow the rules that Christ set down. So, and besides that, think about this. When Philip and the eunuch got baptized, they came to much water. When they came to much water, that's when Philip said, well, here's much water, he said. What did they have to be baptized? As Franklin came about what they were doing, he had a water bottle, a wine skin, no doubt, or a water skin, on that chariot, and he could have got some drops of water out of that and sprinkling. But he had to get to a place of enough water to immerse him. When John the Baptist was baptizing, he down at England near Salem because there was much water there. Much water there. Also in Romans chapter 6, baptism is a picture of a burial. You're buried and then you're raised again, which is that's what baptism pictures. Anyway, to make a point, to not belabor the point, baptism has to be by immersion or it's not baptism. You got to have a believer. You got to have a proper design. Baptism is not designed to save you from your sins. Even though the Church of Christ says that, I'm not running them down. I'm just telling you what they believe. We all know that. And many, many people, believe it or not, many denominations believe in baptismal regeneration. It might shock you. I can show you some creeds. Even some people, probably they're members of certain churches, don't even know what their creed says. Their creed really says, and they may have deviated from that in actual practice, but their creeds say, you meet the blood in the water, or language like that. I read a bunch of that this last week. I read a great article on baptism. So, but what's the proper design? It's not to get saved. It's a picture of salvation. It's to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth element, you've got to have the proper administrator. The proper administrator. Jesus Christ thought it's so important to get the proper administrator, he walked 60 miles to get baptized. That's how called John the Baptist was the authorized baptizer. He's the only one on the face of this earth who was an authorized baptizer. Then God gave that commission to his church. So his church's only institution had the right to baptize. You've got to have those four elements to have scriptural baptism. So that's what all this included in this. And all of us have been regularly baptized upon a profession of our faith. Now you think about that. We have professed our faith in Jesus Christ. Even these little people here, we baptized some pretty young people, but we believe they believe in Jesus Christ, we would not have baptized them. I don't think you're going to be real old to get baptized. I don't believe in infant baptism, but I do believe that children can be baptized. And we baptize some children here when they show signs of loving the Lord. We've had a lot of them here. But kids, what you've done is you've made a profession of confession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ publicly and openly. We've done that. We say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he saved me from my sins. We're saying all that. So as for as much as Almighty God, by his grace, has been pleased to call us out of darkness to his marvelous light, all of us have been regularly baptized upon a profession of our faith in Christ Jesus. We've given up ourselves. How about that? We've given up ourselves to the Lord and to one another. We're submitting to God. We're saying, like the theme at Harmony Hill this year, thy way, not mine, O Lord. Is that what we're saying? We're also submitting to each other. Because what I'm saying is this. How I live affects Grace Chapel. See, when I got married, before I got married, I was footloose and fancy-free in a way. The way they say that, footloose, isn't that what they say? But when I got married, I was no longer footloose and fancy-free. Everything I did, my wife was impacted by everything I did. So I had to take her into consideration on everything I do today, if I'm the man I ought to be. Everything I do can affect my family now. I've got a wife now and some children. So I can't just be selfish. Sometimes I like to be selfish, spend all my money on myself, spend all my time the way I want to spend it. But if you're going to do it right, you can't do that. I've got to say, well, I've got to make some sacrifices. But when we come to God's church, we do the same thing. The way you live affects me. The way I live affects you. And while we have separate lives, we also have a corporate life. And the Bible says we're so close to each other, we're a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member rejoices, all the members rejoice for that member. So we do that. When we get baptized, I say, I surrender some of my prerogatives. And what I do from now on, I want to take into consideration how what I do will affect the body of Jesus Christ. And I don't do anything to help hurt the body of Christ. And to show how that can be done in the Old Testament, Achan committed that sin of keeping that golden wedge when they destroyed Jericho, and God judged the entire nation because of that. And so we need to be very careful to realize that even if I'm doing something that's not right, even if people don't know about it, God may know about it, and it's going to affect the Church of Jesus Christ. We ought to be very careful how we live. All right. We give up ourselves to the Lord, to one another in a gospel church way. And that gospel is the church is the assembly of Christ. The Lord himself set up. I talked about this morning. To be governed. Let's see. To be governed in God by a proper discipline agreeable to the Word of God. We can't just live any old way of being a church member. And sometimes we're not really as strict in our discipline as we should be either, I don't think. In fact, that's been bothering me lately. I'm thinking about that a lot and praying. Would you be praying for me? I don't want to jump in like a bullet in a china shop, but I do want to be careful about discipline. Because, my friends, it's wrong to have harsh discipline. I've seen some harsh discipline a long, long time ago in my life, but I sometimes church gets to the point now they have no discipline whatsoever. Discipline doesn't mean just including somebody. That's included. That's the final thing on discipline. That's all the church can do. That's the extreme discipline. But there's a lot of things that go in before that happens. But that to be disciplined, we have to just live a certain way. You can't just live any old way of being a church member. Sometimes we let too many things go, probably. But, and here again, there's a balance between being harsh and a balance between letting things go that you should not let go. It takes a lot of wisdom, doesn't it, Brother Bobby? Brother Bobby, the pastor. And he knows like I am. Sometimes we agonize a lot. We don't want to let God down sometimes. Because, Lord, I've let you down. There's some things going on here that shouldn't be going on. But then you want to know just when to do it and how to do it. But anyway, that's almost unheard of today. I bet you most churches don't have any kind of discipline whatsoever. I remember one time Kevin, I won't tell the church it was, a great big church here in Memphis, you can probably guess this, and he had a co-worker there, and he asked her if there included anybody. She said, "What's that mean?" And she didn't know what it meant, which is it's biblical, but she didn't know what that meant. All right, anyway, we've agreed to do that, we've vowed to do that, so I'm thinking about that, because I want to be a good leader. To keep the discipline of the church remembers all, and I love this, every in the most brotherly affection towards one another. See, it can't be harsh. It can be brotherly affection. What we ought to want to do is to save each other from error. He's going to tell us how to do that in a minute. To keep the discipline of the church remembers all, the most brotherly affection towards each other. We ought to love each other, and we ought to think about each other. While we endeavor particularly to observe the following rules. Now let's get down to where the rubber meets the road, and we'll just spend a few minutes on this. In brotherly love, to pray for each other. I know some of our members do this, and I want to commend them for it, and I wish everybody did this. Everybody in the church ought to have a membership list, and I hope you kids get one. And you parents, if you got some kids or believers, get one for them. Don't let there just be one family membership. We ought to all have a membership list. It ought to be current. And we ought to regularly pray over that list. Because we are vowing in brotherly love to pray for each other. I've written a lot about preachers. I got that book out that Kiefer helped me put it together on preachers. And I'm going to tell you what I think the most single effective thing a pastor can do. If some of you got to get called preachers these days, I think the best thing a pastor can do is to regularly pray over that membership list. And I'm going to go over every week or so, go over that list, consistently go over that list. And when he does it, don't hurry to think about the members. And think about what their needs may be. See who's fallen on the wayside. Who needs to be encouraged? So you pray for me to be able to do that. Sometimes I get so busy, I fail to do what I should on that. But you should do the same thing. We've vowed to pray for each other. You know, if we really did that, I think we'd see a revolution in our church. Maybe I'll say revival is a better revolution, isn't it? I don't think we all have a revolution. If we don't do it, we may have a revolution. But I think we all, I think, okay, no. So maybe that one thing tonight, if we can just begin to do that, and brotherly love to pray for each other. To watch over one another. That doesn't mean to be nosy either. But it does mean we're concerned about each other. We're aware of each other. We're watching over each other. We're aware of what's going on with our members. We. And so then he says this. If need be, and I like every word of this covenant, in the most tender and affectionate manner, it can be done right. To reprove one another. That's hard to do, isn't it? Most people don't do that because they do not want to get involved. We don't want anybody to dislike us. So even if I see a brother or sister that's out of the way doing something that's self-destructive, doing something that shouldn't be done, I want to talk to them about it, but I'm tempted not to talk to them about it because they may not like it. But whether they like it or not, if we do it the right way, we ought to do it anyway if we really love them. If we love, the Bible even says this, that the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, how's the rest of that verse go? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So we ought to be faithful to confront each other when we have to do that. And that's especially if you have a personal difference with somebody in the church. I remember one time I read a book, and I think this guy was right because he gave a couple of scriptures. He said that one of the number one priorities ought to be is us not having personal differences. That don't mean that we're going to always be seeing eye to eye on every little bitty point. And every time you blink your eye at me, funny, I got to come talk to you. That don't mean that. You can go nuts on stuff like that. But there's something in my crawl I can't get over that somebody I have against them. I need to get that cleared up. Because if I don't, well, you really can't worship. The Bible says, even if I come to the altar, remember my brother has all against me, I leave my gift at the altar, go be reconciled to my brother, then come and I worship God. Even that case, in that particular case, reconciliation even comes before worship, because you can't worship properly if you're not reconciled. So that is hard to do. So we got to pray, God, help me do it. God, help me do it. Then he even goes further on that. That is, if we discover anything missing a brother, go and tell him his fault. Get that. Go and tell him his fault. Don't tell your wife about it. Don't tell the kids about it. Don't tell anybody else about it. You go and tell him his fault according to the direction given by our Lord, 18th chapter of Matthew. Let's turn around and read that just for a minute. And you know what? In the Wilson Thompson autobiography, there's a very interesting case that happened there. They had a trouble in the church. That's a good book. We got it in our library, I think. I know we do. But one time, the church had some, I don't know where, Missouri, had some real difficulty. They had a personal offense. And they had a slave that's a member of that church before the Civil War. They had a slave in that church. And he had a member of that church. That's happened a lot of times. Even Pine Hill had some slaves on their church book. When I passed in there, I found that out. And so this slave was just sitting there. He's a member of the church. And he saw the trouble of the church. He said, "Brethren, if you let me speak," he said, "I know what's wrong." And what happened was they had violated Matthew 18. Because this man that was offended, when he went to talk to another man, he was not by himself. His wife was present. And she got involved in it. And so they didn't follow Matthew 18 specifically, literally like they should have. Then they backed up, did over again, and the thing was reconciled. The old black man had a lot of wisdom. Let me read this to you in Matthew chapter 18. Okay. Beginning of verse 15. And this is something you don't do just mechanically. You do this prayerfully. It's not just like you do A, B, C, wham, 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 put in, and then output is going to be automatic. That's not the way it does. You do it spiritually. Sometimes you have to labor over each one of these processes. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." That's where that black man said they violated the thing because the wife was present. And so that's where she got involved in it and got messed up. So the old black man said that word alone means alone. He's right about that. So you think about this. Just to say you got something against somebody, somebody has offended you, you feel bad about it. Here's what you ought to do. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Just you two. And that doesn't mean you could just do it one time necessarily either. I don't think that's what this means, that you just got to literally do this. If you just one time, your obligation is gone. I think you'll labor as long as you think that you can breach him. I think that's the spirit of it anyway. "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? You've gained your brother. "But if he will not hear thee," he's obstinate, he won't listen to you, but you're still bothered with this, he's still thinking he's done wrong, "take with you one or two more." And I think here, it's not somebody you're stacking the deck against the guy either. I don't think it's something you're preloading and telling them, "Now, I want you got on my side. We go see this person down here. Let's hang up on him." It's somebody you say, "Look, I want to do what's right. You come in as an impartial witness and listen to the case between us and see what you think about that. I think that's the spirit of this thing. "If he'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two other more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." So that you're laboring with him again. Here again, this may be more than one time you do this. "If he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be that he's a heathen and a publican." In other words, really, just exclude the man. He's outside the pale of the church. Because that's all the discipline the church can do. That's the ultimate discipline. So that's why our covenant says here. Let me read it to you again now. "To keep up the discipline of the church, we are members of the most brotherly affection toward each other, while we endeavor particularly to observe the following rules." I'm sorry. Well, I keep on reading. "And brotherly love, pray for each other, watch over one another. If need be, tender affection, and reprove one another. That is, if we discover anything amiss with a brother, go and tell him his fault according to the direction given by our Lord, 18th chapter of Matthew, not to be hurtful and backbiting. We also agree that God assists us to attend our church meetings." And here's what I'll say about that. We all do the best we can. I want to balance here, okay? I don't want to put a guilt trip on anybody, but I don't want to make it too easy either. I'm going to tell you what God said about it, and then you just have to, everybody get. We got some members that live so far away, they can't come all the time. I'm asking you, before God, do the best you can. I know gas is going up too. That's just a practical reality. Do the best you can. If you do the best you can, you know you do the best you can, I'm going to be satisfied with it. But don't use that for an excuse to say, "Well, I can just fly by." We ought to make every effort we can. We need to attend our church meetings all we possibly can. If we can come to church and won't do it, there's no legitimate reason, we're just wrong. That's all there is to it. We meet three times. I'm glad we meet three times a week. And sometimes people can't meet that often. Some can. I think some people could come more probably. They don't. I don't know that. I don't know for sure about that. I think that. But we agree to attend our church meetings. So just do the best you can. We've been blessed here to kind of have a neighborhood church, but also a commuter church. And you know, to be frank with you, most churches today are commuter churches. I talked to Justin Huffman about this. Almost all their members live way away. The same thing with Bethany Church in Atlanta. And other churches besides the Trinity Baptist are the same way. Some of them are. The churches which really stand for something that's different, there are some churches, they're commuter churches. But we got to do the best we can in that balloon. Just do the best we can. I'm glad we have some people live close around here. Some of them don't. I wish everybody lived close around here. Personally, I'd be great. But I can't do that. But anyway, do the best you can. But we do agree to attend our church meeting. Observe the Lord, then keep it holy. I hadn't preached on that in a long time, like a lot of stuff I hadn't that I need to preach on. But I believe in a Christian Sabbath. Our forefathers believed in the Christian Sabbath. That's not a legalistic Sabbath. It's not the same kind of Sabbath as they had in the Old Testament. But I believe Sunday ought to be different. I won't go out and eat on Sunday myself. Now, I did one time when I was in Idaho, and I did the right thing, because those people who hadn't been taught that, I'd insulted them when I was up there. When they invited me out to eat, I'd insulted them. I'm going to preach them a sermon on Keep the Lord's Day Holy, but I'm not going to go out and eat on Sunday. I'm not going shopping on Sunday. I'm going to do the best I can to rest on Sunday and do acts of mercy on Sunday. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I know that's what our Baptist forefathers believe. We're saying we agree to keep to observe the Lord's Day and keep it holy. I think we ought to do that. I preached a sermon a long time ago, but I'm trying to find the tapes. That'll save me a whole lot of work on studying. I don't mind studying some more, but I want to also go by my past information. I remember definitely one time a dramatic thing happened. There's a wagon train heading for Oregon. And this is a true story. It's one of our books, in our school books that I found. And there's a wagon train heading for Oregon. And so they took off, everybody congenial. And on Sunday, about half of them started hitching up, and the rest of them didn't hitch up. And these guys that weren't hitching said, "What are you guys doing?" They said, "We're going to Oregon." They said, "This is the Lord's Day." They said, "Lord's Day, nothing. We got to get to Oregon." So they had a split. Some of them stayed there and observed the Lord's Day. Some went to Oregon. This is a true story now. To make a long story short, in case you always say to make a long story short, then guess who got there first? Who do you think it was? I'll tell you who it was, the guy who observed the Lord's Day. And all the other guys, their horses died on them, and they got sick, and the wagons broke down, all kinds of stuff happened. So I'm not saying that happened every time, but we have to observe the Lord and keep it holy. I remember Herman Spicer was so conscientious that when he had to pass his, he had a hard time passing his CPA. He had to take the test two or three different times. And he finally decided, "I'm not going to study on Sunday. I'm going to do all the studying I can. I'm going to make the rest of use of my time, but I'm going to do the best I can to keep the Lord's Day holy and let Herman pass that CPA exam." But I'm not saying just do it to get something out of it, but I believe God wants us to keep the Lord's Day holy. And we've lost that in our country. I'm not but 67 years old, but I can even remember myself, kids. Y'all bet y'all think I'm ancient, don't you? I remember Sunday in Memphis, Tennessee, we had the Blue Laws, and nothing was open on Sunday. You remember that, Casey? Just a few gas stations. Even drugstores weren't open. You had to go down to the pharmacy at Methodist Hospital to get a prescription filled on Sundays. Because our country, especially in the South, believed in this concept that came from our heritage. We believe to keep the Lord's Day holy. So anyway, I'll talk about that song. We have a promise to observe the Lord's Day and keep it holy. Not absent ourselves to the communion of the Lord's Supper without a lawful excuse. So when we have the Lord's Supper, we ought to be there. We ought to make a special effort to be there. It's a very important service. And our forefathers must have thought that, to single that out, because it's an important service. Our Sunday service is important, but the Lord's Supper must be very important. It wasn't out of our forefathers to even say that. Then we said this, and the Great Chapel is a generous church. I have never preached here in a long, long time on giving, but I ought to. Not because you're not giving. Some of you may not be giving enough. I don't know. But I mean, the church as a whole is an extremely generous church. I thank God for that, but I still ought to teach it anyway, because everything ought to be taught. So someday maybe I will do some teaching on that. But in the meantime, I want to commend you for being a generous church, just like tonight, taking that offering up. And it just gratified me, the attitude of the church has got about generosity, trying to take care of the service of the Lord. We can have our time free to study the Bible like we're supposed to, give ourselves completely to prayer and the ministry of the Word, but also to help other people out. So I thank God for your generosity tonight about that. I want to commend you on that. But that's a vow we make. So you kids, when y'all get jobs, one of the first things you ought to do is set aside a part to give God. Not spend everything on your own, on what you got. We got some members here who made some tremendous sacrifices. I remember one time, I won't embarrass anybody, so I'm going to kind of color the story up. One of our members was going to buy some real precious gift and decided when there was a real need, "I'm not going to do it, I'm going to give this gift." to I'm going to give this knee. That removed me. They didn't tell me, but I found out about it. It removed me. So I thank God for every act of generosity. He wants us to be generous. So that's what we promise, to be ready to communicate to the fray of the church's expenses if the support of the ministry. And I want to congratulate you up on that. And then he says this great, wonderful closing of the church covenant, how sacred it is. These things we do covenant and agree to observe and keep sacred in the name of the assistance of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So, brethren, that's a wonderful covenant. And I hope that that stimulated you and me both to try to reaffirm our vow to God, be the best church member we possibly can be. If there's any area where you're deficient, may God bless you to get convicted of that and try to do something about it. Maybe strive to do better. I want y'all to be a wonderful church. If we're not getting better, we'd be sliding back. My daddy used to have a slogan in his work. He was not the sales manager, but the sales manager had a slogan. I'll never forget this. When you stop being better, you stop being good. And that's about the truth, isn't it? When you stop being better, you stop being good. You start just coasting. You start sliding downhill. And Grace Chapel has been a good little church. But, you know, lots of churches go through phases. And some of them start out with a lot of zeal, like Grace Chapel started out with a lot of zeal. Brother Bobby, Sister, the Machiavellis, a bunch of other people here, they had an amazing zeal. And they made some sacrifice, like I said this morning. But what could happen in that second generation? We don't watch it. We start sliding. We can just kind of take for granted what we've been given. And then we can become loose and slack. And I hope you won't do that. It doesn't have to happen. You remember that guy that Charles Callis, the church man, the real estate man, had a time with us here one time. He said churches go through cycles. He kind of surprised a great chapel. Most churches, they go to a neighborhood, they do well for a certain time, then they start just fizzling out, and they got to make a fresh start somewhere else. But that doesn't have to be, friends. That's not biblical. It shouldn't be. And so I hope we will get a new lease on life, and we'll have just some fresh zeal, and we will reaffirm our vows before God.